Well, this morning we're going to finish up chapter 19 in Matthew. We're actually almost up to the story of the triumphal entry. That comes a little bit later in chapter 21, I believe. Thank you. But we're not quite there because I took too long getting there. So we're going to take a look at chapter 19. We're going to finish it up with one of the most familiar stories from the Gospels, one of my favorites, as a matter of fact, the story of what is called the rich young ruler. Now, from Matthew, we know that he was rich. And from the parallel accounts in Mark and Luke, we know that he was young, and we know that he was a ruler. So we put them all together, and we call it the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked him, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Jesus replied, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." The man asked him, "Which one?" Jesus answered, "Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Have you ever met somebody and from the first moment that you meet them, you feel like you've known them all your life? So it seems with many people and this rich young ruler in today's lesson. We don't even know the man's name. And we're in his presence for less time than it takes to read 8 verses. Yet people talk as though they know this man's motivations, his choices, and his destiny. We do love to pass judgment, don't we? More often than not, I think, in meeting him, we meet ourselves, and we judge accordingly. It's always easier to judge what is in us when we see it in someone else than when we see it in ourselves. I'd like to take a fresh look at this story and maybe see this man as someone quite different from the man most people see. The first thing I notice about this man is that he came to Jesus. That often gets overlooked. Jesus did not come to him. He came to Jesus. I remember the words of Jesus in John 6, verse 44, where he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So I asked myself, how could this man have come to Jesus if not by God working in his heart? The second thing I notice is that despite his wealth, he does not ask Jesus a question about money. There are others who do. Perhaps you remember the guy who came up to Jesus and said, "Master, I want you to enter into a dispute between my brother and myself over the inheritance that we're about to receive." And Jesus refused the invitation. Told the man it'd be better if he let his brother have it all and if he didn't get tangled up with earthly attachment. But this man did not ask a question about money. He asks instead how to acquire something of eternal value, so he knows the difference between material wealth and eternal wealth. He knows that his riches cannot buy him happiness, nor can they buy him heaven. He knows there is still something lacking in his life, although he doesn't know quite what it is. How many of us can identify with that feeling? Knowing that there's something lacking in his life, but not quite knowing what it is. The third thing I notice is that he is familiar with the law of Moses. When Jesus tells him that in order to inherit eternal life he must obey the commandments, he asks an obvious question: which one? The law listed over 600, and the Pharisees added countless more. He's asking a question that later, during the last week of his earthly life, Jesus would hear from the mouths of the scribes and the teachers of the law: which is the greatest commandment? This rich young man knows that he can't keep all the commandments at the same time, so which one is the most critical? He can work his way down the list. In his own way, he's asking that same question: which is the most important or the greatest commandment? And in answering him, Jesus settles for the second greatest commandment. And he lists five of the Ten Commandments that describe love for neighbor, along with the summary statement, love your neighbor as yourself. If the man can prove he has kept these, then Jesus will move on to the greatest commandment. It's sort of like you're applying for college, you take the SATs, which are the tests that determine how much you learned through all those years of high school and elementary school that you were sleeping. Once you get through college and you want to go to graduate school, well, then you take the GREs, which are the tests for graduate students to see how much they learned while they were partying the 4 years of college. So Jesus is starting with the SATs. He's starting with the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. He's going to see if this man can prove that he's graduated from that class and can move on to the highest class of all. Having heard the list of commandments and being quite familiar with them, the rich young man says to Jesus, "All of these I have kept, what do I still lack?" Now I marvel at that statement. I've met many people who, when confronted with the commandments, will say without blinking an eye, "I've kept all of them." How often have we ourselves thought that as we've contemplated salvation? As we've listened to Satan's lie that our salvation is based on our own performance, and we contentedly say to ourselves, "Well, I'll do all right there because I've kept the commandments." How easy to forget that our salvation is based on nothing but the finished work of Christ on the cross. But this man knew something. And he was closer to salvation than many who claim to be much further along. He's closer to salvation than many who would ridicule him and talk him down. He too thinks that he has kept the commandments. But unlike most people, he knows that there's still something missing. All of these commandments I have kept, what do I still lack? In fact, in Mark's gospel, he says it even more definitely. He says, I've kept all these commandments since I was a boy. But what do I still lack? I wonder if when Jesus listed those six commandments, if the man was relieved or if he was alarmed. It seems to me he's like a man who goes to the doctor. He knows something's wrong, but he doesn't know what. And the doctor runs tests. And he comes in to hear the results of the tests, and the doctor says the tests are all normal. Should I be relieved that nothing's wrong with me, or should I be alarmed that whatever is wrong with me, we can't identify? When I had my staph infection, if I had gone to the doctor and had tests done repeatedly until they looked for this and for that, and everything they looked for was normal and nothing showed up, by the time they'd have discovered what I did have, I'd have been dead. And I wonder if this man didn't have a similar sense of urgency. Something is wrong. Something is missing. What do I still lack? One would think he would be relieved. Well, if that's all I need, then I know I have eternal life, as most people today would believe. I've kept the commandments. I've done what was required of me. Yet deep down, or perhaps not so deep, he knows that he does not yet know or love God as he should. He's not satisfied with his own righteousness. And that automatically makes him a better person than most of us are. He knows, as he says himself, that he still lacks something. But he's not sure what it is. Maybe you're thinking, how could he have truly loved his neighbor and still be rich? I've heard this a lot. We all secretly strive for riches, and then when somebody gets rich, we all say that they're a crook or they wouldn't be rich. Funny how that works. My money I earned, but your money came dishonestly. Well, if you feel that way, I wonder if in the end riches don't have control over you after all, but in a different way. But regardless of that, Jesus offers no condemnation. Which brings us to perhaps the most surprising part of the story, Jesus' response. Perhaps by now, after going through 18 and a half chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, perhaps we would expect Jesus to ridicule this man's opinion of himself. Surely if he were a Pharisee, Jesus would, we think. Perhaps we would expect Jesus to launch into another Sermon on the Mount and reinterpret each of the commandments so the young man would realize he had in fact kept none of them. Remember what Jesus said back in chapter 5 and 6? You've heard it said, don't murder, but I say to you, if you are angry with your brother in your heart, you're in danger of committing murder. If you call him a fool, you'll be judged for it. I tell you, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, if you look at someone lustfully, you've broken the commandment. Now would be a good time for a diatribe like that. At the very least, we might expect Jesus to tell him, perhaps gently, perhaps not so gently, that he's wrong in his opinion of himself. But he doesn't. He leaves the young man's claim of righteousness unchallenged. Again, if we turn to the Gospel of Mark and look at that version of this story, Jesus' response is even more amazing. When the young man declares, "Teacher, I have kept these since I was a boy," Mark tells us that Jesus looked at him and loved him. The fact that Mark says Jesus looked at him suggests that he took a moment to assess his claim. He did not pass over it lightly. The fact that Mark says Jesus loved him, well, that statement is even more amazing when you consider this fact. If you do a search through the four Gospels, as I did, for the phrase, loved him, The only other place that you will find that phrase in all four Gospels is in John 11, verse 36, where the people commented on the grief that Jesus demonstrated outside the grave tomb of Lazarus, and they said to one another, "See how he loved him." Could it be that despite his riches, or perhaps through his riches, this young man really did keep the commandments since his youth? It has happened before. Just read Job chapters 29 and 31. No, Jesus' reaction to the man's words, that is, his love for him, and his response, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me," were as if Jesus were saying, "Congratulations, young man. You have come farther than most. You have kept the second greatest commandment. Now let's work on the first, loving God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind." By the way, that sounds very similar to what God did in Job's life, but perhaps we'll speak more of that at a different time. Now we come to the man's reaction. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Mark emphasizes his sadness. Mark says, "He was sad and went away sorrowful because he had great wealth." And this is where our judgmental attitude really kicks in. As most people who read this story will assume that he failed the test. He abandoned Jesus and we hear no more from him. Yet how do we know? We don't know his name. So if we met him later on in the Gospels or in the book of Acts or in the letters of Paul, how would we recognize him? After all, Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. And we must also remember that if this man were to follow Jesus' advice, he would have to leave in order to make arrangements for the distribution of his goods. After all, before Jesus said, "Come follow me," he said, "Go. Take care of your property. Then come, follow me." Can we say conclusively that he did not do this? That he was sad about it? Well, there's no sin in that, and no disrespect. Who among us would not be sad if we were told by God to part with something that represented our life's work and perhaps was the means by which we had proven our love for others? Maybe the man's thinking, "How can I love my neighbor if I give away all I have? I'll have nothing left to love him with." Now that the rich young man has left, Jesus uses his example to teach the disciples about eternal life. He begins with this statement, almost as if he's shaking his head as the man leaves. "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The riches he speaks of can be any kind of riches. For it's no easier to surrender talents and desires to God than to surrender money. Indeed, some people find it quite easy to give money to God, but would never think of using their talents for him. Some people think Jesus was only referring to the rich young man when he said this. I think his words are for everyone. For God gives his gifts to everyone, and we are each of us rich in something. Some of us are rich in many things, but all of us are rich in something, especially those who believe in him, who have received from God not only all the riches of heaven, but also gifts for use for the enrichment of the church. In what ways has God enriched you? Have you considered that he gave those riches to you, that you might be have a way to bless other people in his name? That maybe he gave you those riches so that you could bless the church to which you belong and the people who worship with you? Peter is amazed that riches don't bring us closer to God, or perhaps he's surprised that riches don't prove that God is close to us. That was sort of a Old Testament way of looking at things, at least a Proverbs way of looking at things. Be obedient to God and he will bless you with material wealth. How else, he may think, does God demonstrate his pleasure with his children? I remember visiting my uncle when I was down visiting my aunt and uncle in Williamsport. We would walk over to his house and invariably I would leave his house with a pocket full of change. He seemed to delight in saying, oh, here, what do I have in my pocket? Well, I don't need it. How about you? It's nice to be able to do that. When God blesses us with gifts, we have something that we can give. Yet Jesus makes sure that Peter and we don't miss his meaning. He repeats himself, saying, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Notice that, how hard it is, not just for the rich. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. But the disciples still don't get the point, and they ask, who then can be saved? In other words, if the rich can't save themselves, what hope is there for the poor? Peter, perhaps recalling this encounter, would write years later that no one can trust anyone or anything for eternal life except Jesus Christ. As quoting the Proverbs, he says, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Jesus hears the disciples' alarm. He looks at them. Matthew's way of saying that Jesus paused, maybe looked them in the eye to emphasize what he's about to say. Just like he looked at the rich young ruler and loved him. Jesus looks at his disciples and states unequivocally, with man this is impossible. In other words, rich, poor, beautiful, ugly, old, young, it makes no difference. With man or woman, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So the rich are not saved by their riches. The wise are not saved by their wisdom, as Solomon can attest. The talented are not saved by their talent. Families are not saved by their parents or grandparents or children. No one but the Father makes us receptive to God. No one but Jesus makes us acceptable to God. No one but God's Spirit makes us imitators of God. Well, we're drawing our study of this episode to an end. Jesus has only two more things to say to us. The first is a promise, and the second is a warning. The promise is this: everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Jesus has told us that before. Earlier in Matthew, where he says, anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me daily is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses it for my sake will find it. It's not only riches that keep us from God. Many people gathered here know the pain of having to choose obedience to God over obedience to parents, brothers, sisters, and wanting the respect of God more than the respect of other people. At that time, Jesus stressed the need to follow him above all else. Here he emphasizes the reward that comes to those who choose to do so. But along with the promise comes the judgment, for God's mercy is always in the context of his judgment. And his judgment is never without the possibility of mercy. The mercy is found in the reality of life after death and an eternal kingdom that is both more valuable and more lasting than this world. The judgment is found in the same truths. The warning is, as Jesus says, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. The first are those who know God, who are familiar with Jesus and claim to believe in him. The last are those who, like this rich young man, know there is more to life than the things of value that make up their lives. They just aren't sure yet what that greater good might be. They know there's an emptiness in them, but they have not yet discovered what alone can fill that void. The warning is that we who know the name of Jesus must needs take care. It might just be that those who are longing for a God they don't yet know may in fact be closer to him than many who claim him as their friend. How then can we know if we are saved? How can we know if we, unlike the rich young man who was seeking eternal life, have already found eternal life? Part of the answer is to be found in how willingly we let go of the things of the world, especially when they become obstacles to a closer walk with God. A lot of attention is being put on hoarding. There are even TV shows dedicated to hoarders. Well, there are many different kinds of hoarders. And some who would never think of hoarding goods like magazines and newspapers nevertheless fill their minds with the clutter of this world, chasing after the latest fads, looking for something to give life meaning and excitement, unwilling to give up anything that they've found so far in their pursuit of the next best thing. We don't always hoard these things. Sometimes we give them up as soon as we catch them because, surprise, surprise, they don't satisfy. Others would never hoard material things, and nevertheless they cling to everything that anyone has ever done to hurt them. And their unforgiveness creates a bitterness and a hatred within that even the love of God does not heal. Jesus' response, let it go. The Bible tells us that our example is to be none other than Jesus himself. He who was rich became poor for our sake. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. Or to quote a longer passage that you could probably say with me if you wanted to, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. These words from Paul in his letter to the Philippian Christians. Today is traditionally known in the church as Palm Sunday. You found that out when you walked in the door, didn't you? Or when the guy coming in after you used his palm to tickle the back of your neck. Today is the Sunday that Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem to the praise and adoration of the crowds, the hosannas that we sang in our opening chorus. You know what hosanna means? The word hosanna means, Lord, please save me. He was rich that day. And if he had chosen to, he could have used those riches to purchase for himself an earthly kingdom. Peter knew that. He told Jesus, look, things are working in your favor. All you have to do is work the system right. They'll make you king. But what the church calls Palm Sunday in celebration of the praises is also called the Sunday of the Passion in honor of his suffering. All those riches of Sunday's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus willingly laid aside, or better put, he handed them over to God the Father and put them in his safekeeping, thereby freeing himself of earthly obligations and entanglements and responsibilities so he could more freely pursue the will of God for him and for us. So we received palms as we entered today in honor of Jesus' glory, yet it was only the glory of men. And our bulletin today celebrates his decision to lay aside the riches, to pursue a glory that doesn't fade, a glory bestowed by God himself. In our own lives, it works the same way. We all have our things of value to us that we hesitate to surrender. Perhaps it's time we go through the clutter of our hearts and throw away the things that hinder God's love. And those things we find of value, perhaps it's time we share those with God and the rest of the world, that others may be blessed by the things by which God has blessed us. After all, nothing in this world lasts forever. Not our loves, not our hates, not the things that bless or the things that hurt, not the things that enrich or the things that impoverish. Only God is eternal. And only that which reflects his character truly matters. And only those who are willing to lose all for his sake will in the end have anything. It truly is, as one person wisely stated, we never really own anything unless we have first given it away. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us the courage to give up everything for your sake, to willingly, even joyfully, surrender all and follow you. Through Christ we pray. Amen.